And how this class is going to go and give you kind of a brief report, because I've been to four different cities in the last couple of weeks. Just got back from kind of a marathon speaking and teaching tour. And I'll quickly get through that. Then we're going to jump into the book of Isaiah. And that's going to tie in with this paper that just got published days ago. And it's right on the theme of what we're talking about in the book of Isaiah. So we're going to link that in there for you. And it's going to be on a controversial subject, but as you know, the book of Isaiah is filled with controversial material. So we're going to dive into that. But before I do that, people have been asking, well, what have you been doing for the last couple of weeks? I jumped on a plane and went up to, incidentally, part of the strategic plan at Reasons to Believe is to focus more of our outreach speaking and writing and what we call the STEM community. And the STEM is a short term for science, technology, engineering, mathematics, and medicine. And surveys show that about 55% of young people want to pursue a STEM career. And it's kind of the way the world is going. And so we're trying to target that people group, not only those that are working in those areas, but those that are influenced by people in STEM. And that's a good percentage of the population. So they've sent me on a speaking trip where we began to target churches and universities that really focus on the STEM community. So the first place they sent me to was a church in Cupertino, right next to Google and Apple and all those big high-tech companies are right there in Cupertino. And so I think in the audience, probably half the people were coders, people who write software. And they basically say, if you want to make sure you'll never be unemployed, then find a way to write software. However, you better be good at it, because a good coder can do a lot more than one who's just so-so. And they did bring a lot of their non-Christian friends, had a long Q&A late into the night, and very much encouraged. And they had never really been exposed to Reasons to Believe before, so it was very encouraging for them to realize there isn't this huge divide between science and faith. And I found that was kind of the feeling of people living in the Cupertino area, is that, yeah, you've got faith over here and science here, but there's no way the two can come together. And it was just really good to be able to share that with them. And I came home for a few hours, and they sent me on another airplane. This time it was an 11-day trip. And first stop was Baltimore. A little bit from the Baltimore airport, but it's kind of in the nexus of where you have all those big government research labs. And incidentally, one of those big government research labs is headed up by a former member of this class, a scientist by the name of Lynn Carter. She was at Caltech at the time when she was participating in the class here with her husband, who is a physicist. He passed away recently, but she's still heading up a major evolutionary biology lab just outside the outskirts of Baltimore, between Baltimore and D.C. And she's actually one of the leaders in our chapter there between Baltimore and D.C. And anyways, the church I was speaking at, they have about 1,600 people that attend on Sunday morning. And when I was there, we had about 2,000 showing, because a lot of people drove to come for the messages. But it's interesting to be in a mega church like that where almost everybody's got at least a master's degree, if not a PhD. But it's because of where the place is. You know, Goddard is right there, so NASA has their big lab there, a lot of other big government labs. And but it was also fun to talk to Lynn Carter again, and her research team is on the verge of a major breakthrough in trying to preserve the health of forests. Basically, her lab is the world's leading nematode research lab. If you haven't heard about nematodes, those are these little tiny worms that eat your tomatoes, but they eat a lot more than tomatoes. They basically go after all of vegetation, and they're now a major threat in many of the forests of the world, but her research team has found a way to deal with that situation. But it's also encouraging just to see how the scientists that are part of our chapter there between Baltimore and D.C. are active in sharing their faith with their peers. That's kind of a major goal we have at Reasons to Believe, is to raise up a small army, what we call scientist evangelists, scholars who are able to do not only good research, but to reach their peers for faith in Christ. And Lynn and Nick Tavani, who's a medical researcher, who's the president of, we actually have two DC chapters, one on the south side of Potomac and one on the north side, because it said the Potomac River is basically a barrier. It's just so bad trying to deal with the traffic crossing the Potomac River. We actually had to split our DC chapter into two, one on the south side in Virginia and one on the north side up towards the Baltimore area. So then I left Baltimore and I headed to Virginia Beach. And the Virginia Beach is where we are partnering with what is now the fastest growing Christian university in America, if not the world, and that's Regent University. There are now over 11,000 students and heading towards a 20,000 student in enrollment. But it's a university that we are partnering with in the sense that they're wanting to adopt all the Reasons Institute courses that we're offering. And it's the first university that we've partnered with that's actually making our courses required for their students. And so far, well, we're in the Divinity School, so we got 1,100 Divinity students that are taking our classes. But while I was there, the business school said, we want in. And eventually, they're going to have the entire university exposed to our courses. And the goal there is that they would not be so much offering degrees in apologetics, like a lot of other institutions are doing in the Christian community, but actually using this as a way to supplement their professional degree. And what's happening in the Christian community, which I don't think is all that healthy, is we got these Christian universities turning out professional apologists, where you can get a master's degree in apologetics or a PhD in apologetics with the goal that you'd be a full-time apologist. But something we've been emphasizing at Reasons to Believe, to be effective as a professional apologist, it needs to be tied to another profession, because that's how you're going to get an entry into those people groups. And so these apologists that are being turned out are basically being equipped to teach Christians in Christian churches. And so the real need, and that's basically the purpose of apologetics, is to share your Christian faith with people who are not yet believers. And so what we've been doing with Regent is actually looking at that principle of saying, how can we equip you when you go into the workplace with your particular profession, whether you're a dentist or a doctor or an accountant or a lawyer or an engineer, is to be equipped to reach people in the community in which you exist, taking the apologetics to non-Christians. And what I appreciate about Regent, they understand that if you're going to do that, it has to be built on a testable biblical creation model. I mean, if you really read what's happening in the secular academic community, they dismiss Christianity, they dismiss creationism, they dismiss intelligent design because they say it's not science, it's not testable, it's not falsifiable, it doesn't make predictions of future scientific discoveries. And then one reason why that label has been somewhat effective is that we see Christians building creation models where they don't identify the intelligent designer, or their whole focus is on attacking the unbelievers' models, but not proposing a positive model, or they're trying to keep peace within the Christian community. And one thing I appreciate about Regent, they said, we're not no longer going to worry about the young earth creationists. We're going to build our model on old earth creationism, where we actually see a two books approach, the book of nature and the book of scripture, and now we're going to specify who the intelligent designer is. We're not going to back away from saying that it's Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe. And we're going to build our model in a way we not only establish that God exists, but it's a personal God, and it's a redeeming God, and the Redeemer is Jesus Christ. But they understand that to make that work, you have to have a specific biblical creation model. And so they're with us on saying, we're going to do it from an old earth perspective. We also realize that we're going to see God as the one who does the creating. And so they're explicitly not endorsing theistic evolution, revolution, creationism, and it's also the one institution we're partnering with that endorses biblical inerrancy as is defined by the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy. And it says, we're looking at apologetics for evangelism's sake. So they're now actually requiring all of their divinity students to take one of our courses, a course that basically summarizes this biblical creation model approach to evangelism, or also giving the opportunity to take our other classes as electives. And what was interesting to me while I was there is that the enthusiasm for the electives is unlike anything we've seen at any other place. The enrollment figures are higher than what we've ever seen anywhere else. So just having them take one required course basically is a strong motivator for them to take the other courses. Now, what I was doing while I was there, I teach the graduate students in the different schools there, but this time they had me focus on teaching the professors. So my whole time there was focused on a faculty retreat where they had me speak three times. And the goal is, if we're going to really be able to get these students equipped to share their faith, they need to see it exemplified, modeled by their professors. So basically getting the professors on board, not only in being able to encourage the students by saying, you professors need to be active in reaching your secular peers. And so we talked about a strategy of going out and reaching the different universities in Virginia, the different high-tech firms, and what's encouraging to me is how many of those professors are on board. And I didn't see anybody saying this is not something we should do. When I've been on other Christian campuses, there's been a lot of pushback saying, I don't know, this seems a little scary. But we said, hey, Reasons to Believe is here to support you. If you get in over your head, let us know, and we'll be there to back you up. And there seems to be a lot of enthusiasm that the professors themselves would be evangelists. If we're expecting the students to be evangelists, the professors have got to lead the way. It's the first Christian institution we partnered with where we're seeing this kind of buy-in from the members of the faculty. So that I found to be encouraging. How many faculty are talking about? Well, it's about 250 that were there in participation. They have others as well. And another of them are very excited getting involved in our scholar community. And then I hopped on a plane for South Carolina, spoke at a large Presbyterian church in downtown Greenville. And it's the event that was jointly sponsored by the church and Erskine Seminary. And Erskine Seminary, it's a seminary in South Carolina, they heard what we were doing at Regent and said, we want in with the same strategy, the same model, the same approach. So we just started working with them. And they had Ken Samples come out 2 weeks ago, and I followed him up. And they were hoping to get 100 people there, 354 showed up. And again, a lot of STEM people came, and it's an area where there's a lot of STEM companies that are situated there. And it was fortuitous in this sense, is that there was another church 10 miles away that they had a change in the pastoral staff. The new pastor is wanting to reach out to the young earth creationists and basically told our chapter, you can't meet here anymore because they're kind of taking a young earth approach. So they've said, look, Hugh, we're in trouble. We don't have a place to meet. But I got an email a day after I spoke at that big Presbyterian church. The pastor there who attended the meeting was so thrilled. He says, we want Reasons to Believe chapter to meet at our church. And it's in downtown Greenville. They got a great parking lot. I mean, it's right where all those high-tech companies are. The president of the chapter said, I couldn't be more thrilled. This is the best possible place for us to meet. And now we got a church that's 100% behind us, and they're going to be promoting the events. So that's in a quick snapshot what I've been doing these past 2 weeks. What I love about this class, you give me the freedom to leave the class and go out there and speak on behalf of Reasons to Believe. And we've got such a great team of people here that are able to step in and provide teaching. And we're also hoping to involve a lot more of the, because you know, we have a regular group of scientists and theologians that visit us. And you may not be aware that Reasons to Believe, we got a visiting scholar program where people come out and spend anywhere from a week to 2 weeks with us. And we've been talking with them about, Mark Perez back there, he's the one that organizes the teaching when I'm gone. And so we're hoping to provide him with a larger pool of talent that he can draw upon to provide teaching here in this class. And incidentally, we're talking about evolving this class into a different approach where there's like a 30-minute talk without interruptions and then 45 minutes of Q&A that would follow. We'll record it and it'd be kind of like little mini courses, anywhere from 2 to 4 to 6 weeks long. But what I wanted to share with you this morning, while I was flying home, a paper got published, and it's a paper that made me realize we've overlooked something in the book of Isaiah. I mean, we're going through the book of Isaiah, not as a commentary, going through it verse by verse, but picking up all the places where we see the book of nature and the book of scripture coming together. And I don't know why I didn't put this into the outline and the questions I gave you some time ago. But as you go through the book of Isaiah, it's got a lot to say about the consumption of alcohol. I mean, as I'm going through the Bible, I realize of all the books of the Bible, it's the book of Isaiah that says more about the consumption of alcohol than any other book of the Bible. And what kind of alerted me to this is a paper got published, basically for the first time doing an extensive scientific study on the consumption of alcohol and the impact of too much consumption, and also looking at the fact that they've been talking about the benefits of alcohol consumption. And so what I wanted to do is first expose you to what the book of Isaiah says about the consumption of alcohol, pro and con, and what the rest of the Bible says about it. And we're not going to go through all the passages. That would take us months if we were to go through all the passages. We're just going to hit the highlights. But then I want to segue to this paper. And what's significant about this paper is that it's the second time only where they've taken reliable alcohol consumption records of individuals and linked it with MRI scans of their brains. Now, the one time this has been done, it was done on 8 people age 61 or older. But you've only got a sample of 8. It's hard to get something statistically significant. But what has happened is, in Britain, they've released a study of 17,308 people. And we're not just talking old people, it's age 41 and up. And so this is a paper basically releasing the results of that study. Now, it also talked about the problems of tobacco smoking. I'm going to eliminate that, but it's in the paper. And I may say a little bit about the genetics of alcohol consumption as well. So this is a talk I prepared. It's the first time I've ever given it because the paper is only published. It was published January 30th. So we're only talking a week old that paper came out. And we do have a little bit on this in my book, More Than a Theory. And we're giving away a free chapter at reasons.org/Ross. That's the only thing that we've got written on this subject. But the theme is alcohol consumption. And what's interesting about this study out of Britain is that the alcohol consumption they focused on was beer and wine. And that's what's interesting about the book of Isaiah. All kinds of passages about beer and wine. So we're going to look at those passages, okay? What does the Bible say about alcohol consumption, especially beer and wine consumption? And what does the science say? And incidentally, we're also going to look at this controversy in church. Should we be celebrating communion with grape juice, or should we be celebrating communion with wine? And we'll get into that in a minute. But let's look first at what Isaiah's got to say about the consumption of wine and beer. And I should have said wine and beer, but hey, I just put this together literally 48 hours ago. Hey, it begins with Isaiah 5:11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning in pursuit of beer, who linger into the evening inflamed by wine. Now, some of the King James translations, you won't see the word beer. This is in a more modern translation. I picked this out of the, it's in the English Standard Version. It's also in, CB, I just lost my mind here. Woe to those who rise early in the morning in pursuit of beer, who linger in the evening inflamed by wine. And then we have this passage in verse 22, same chapter. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, who are champions of pouring beer. And this is basically making the point, too much beer may not be good for you, too much wine might not be good for you, but it doesn't explicitly condemn the consumption of wine or beer. And we'll see this is true of other texts in Isaiah as well. And then moving through Isaiah 24:9, they no longer sing and drink wine. Beer is bitter to those who drink it. And so if you drink too much, there are consequences. And it tells us in Isaiah 27, verses 2 and 3, on that day, sing about a desirable vineyard. I'm the Lord who watches over it to water it regularly. And so this is a positive passage, basically making the point, hey, you know, raising grapes is not bad. And, vineyards at that day were used mainly for wine. So it's not saying that you should not drink any wine or beer at all. But it says, woe to those, chapter 28, verses 1 and 3, woe to those who are overcome with wine. The majestic crowd of Ephraim's drunkards will be trampled underfoot. So it's basically saying, don't get drunk. Don't drink so much wine that it begins to control you and it overcomes you. And then we see in Isaiah 28, verse 7, these stagger because of wine and stumble under the influence of beer. Priests and prophets stagger because of beer. They're confused by wine. They stumble in their judgments. Now, this is a reference to the fact that part of the role of the priests and in the temple system was the consumption of wine. But it's kind of what happened in churches today. For example, there are certain churches today where it's the priest that consumes the wine. The people in the congregation, they get the bread, but they don't get the wine. And some of these priests have to do five of these communion services a day. And, some of them don't just have a little small thimble cup like we do here in our church. It's actually a cup. And so here's this poor priest drinking 5 ounces of wine, several times per day, and doing this every day. And this is what the reference here is saying, is that, the priests need to watch out how much sacramental wine they consume, because it can reach to a point where they start staggering, they get confused, and so if the confusion is there, it can affect their judgment, etc. And then we see in Isaiah 55:1, come buy wine and milk without silver and without cost. So here it's actually saying there's really nothing wrong with buying wine, and the consumption is if you're buying it, you're consuming it. And then Isaiah 56:12, come, let us get some wine. Let us guzzle some beer, and tomorrow will be like today, only far better. If you read that chapter, it's basically making the point, if you're consuming wine and beer to drown out your troubles, that's a problem. It means you're not really facing reality, and you're depending on the wine and the beer to make you feel good and ignore the problems you're facing. And then we see a promise here in Isaiah 62:8 with reference to what God's going to do to the future nation of Israel. It says, well, I'll no longer give your grain to your enemies for food, and foreigners will not drink the new wine for which you have labored. So basically saying to the Israelites, a time will come when the vineyards you plant, the wine you produce from that, you'll be consuming it, not your enemies. So again, it's making the point that there's nothing wrong with the consumption of wine and beer, providing you don't consume too much. And basically what this scientific study is going to do is tell us explicitly what is too much, okay? And then we have in these are some other passages. I'll go through these quickly. And I've broken this up into two categories. Key Bible passages. Again, this is not exhaustive. It would take us too long. I just selected a few. Key Bible passages are basically saying that from a biblical perspective, we have permission to consume beer and wine. And then I'm going to look at the prohibitions. And so there's a balance here. We got passages that give us permission. We got passages that give us strong prohibitions. And basically it's saying there is a line. And again, the scientific study is going to help us discern where that line is. Nehemiah 8:10, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who's nothing ready for this day is holy to our Lord. And if you read chapter 8, this is where they build the wall around the city of Jerusalem, and Nehemiah says, we need to celebrate. So it's basically making the point, celebration is not a bad thing. When God does something spectacular in our life, it's important to stand back and celebrate. And it's basically saying if that includes the consumption of wine, that's okay. All right, then we have this passage in Proverbs 104:15. The Lord provides wine that makes hearts glad. And so it's basically making the point, wine is a gift from God, beer is a gift from God. And then we have this passage in Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, verse 7. Go eat your bread with pleasure and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God already has accepted your works. And then we move into the New Testament, Matthew 11:19. And here's a contrast between, John the Baptist and Jesus of Nazareth. And John the Baptist abstained from wine and beer. And incidentally, the Bible is making it clear, you don't have to drink wine and beer. It's okay if you don't drink it at all. So it's okay to abstain. But it's making contrast here. Here we have John the Baptist, who abstained from alcohol, and the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Well, there's no evidence that Jesus was ever a glutton or a drunkard, but he did eat food from tax collectors and sinners and drank wine with them. And then it tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be slaved by anything. So it's making the point, never allow your personhood to be enslaved by the consumption of beer and wine. And then we also have this passage in 1 Timothy 5:23. Don't continue drinking only water, but use a little wine because of your stomach and frequent illnesses. And this is Paul speaking to Timothy saying, a little bit of wine might help your health conditions here. And incidentally, there's scientific studies saying that if you drink red wine, there are resveratrol chemicals there that actually help your cardiovascular system. However, I can tell you this, you can go to Walmart and you can buy a big bottle of these resveratrol pills. And what it'll tell you is one pill equals 300 glasses of red wine. And there's no alcohol in it. And so this is a much better way to manage your cardiovascular system. But it is true. If you're not taking those pills, having a little bit of red wine actually does help your cardiovascular health. And so, incidentally, there's been quite a wide range of publications out there. How much good does drinking a little bit of red wine do compared to other things? And when is too much too much? But here's a case, and incidentally, in the context of 2,000 years ago, water wasn't always safe to drink. And so it was common in certain cultures is that they would drink wine or beer that was like 2, 3, or 4% alcohol as a way to take out the bacteria that was prevalent in water, because today we got safe water, but back then that was not the case. And then we have this statement about prohibitions. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So it's basically making the point, if it's leading you astray, causing you not to function as well, we have these laws in this country, DUI, you cannot get behind the wheel of a car if you've had too much to drink, because it might lead you astray as you try to control that steering wheel and the brake and everything else. And this is one of the few references in the Bible, the strong drink. Those references refer to where you take the beer and your wine and you concentrate the alcohol content. You know, I grew up in Canada, and one of the easiest ways to do that, you take beer and wine and you let it get frozen. And the water freezes out and you wind up with more alcohol in the drink. So it's a cheap way to make brandy, for example. Just let it get cold enough to freeze out the water. So, well, it's actually a way of getting around the taxes that people put on strong drink. Because in Canada, they have a huge tax on strong drink. So you just get wine, freeze out the water, and you got the same thing. So, and then it says in Proverbs 23:31, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. Now, this doesn't come across well in the English translation, but it's basically making the point, you know, a person who is addicted to alcohol, just the very sight of the alcohol is enough to get them into trouble. The red color, the sparkle, etc. And if it goes down smoothly, then what he means by that, if it makes you feel good in a way that you wouldn't feel if you didn't consume the alcohol, then you know you've got a problem. And then it says here in Proverbs 31, verse 4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink. And this has been a passage that is cited, is that for people who are in authority, they need to be especially careful to watch their consumption of alcohol, because being a person in authority, they're being led astray or being under the influence, being confused, could cause damage on a large number of people that are under their authority. And so people in a position of authority need to be extra careful. Then it tells us in Luke 21, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. And so if you feel that your energy is being dissipated, you're not functioning at as high a level, I mean, you know, if you're not able to perform at a high intellectual level, then you may be consuming more than you should. And it tells us in Romans 14:21, it is a good thing not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. And this is a reference where Paul is saying, if you're in a community where people think that drinking wine or drinking beer is a bad thing, as a Christian, you'd be good to go along with their abstinence. And so I've been in churches like that, where there's a prohibition against drinking any alcohol at all. And it's like, okay, when you go out to lunch with them, don't order wine. You know, you need to kind of respect their... However, I've seen the opposite. I've been in South Africa, where all the Christians there drink wine and beer. And if you don't, you're very offensive to them. So that was a time when I did take a little bit, because I said, hey, you know, I'm going to cause a problem for these people if I don't consume. Okay, then we see in Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And if you look at the context there, it says, never allow alcohol to be a problem in the control of your mind and of your decision-making properties. And again, that's kind of the basis of our, driving under the influence laws that we have here in California and the United States. And it says in 1 Timothy 3:8, this is not just in reference to elders, but deacons. Basically saying anybody who has a servant role within the church must be dignified in their behavior. They shouldn't be double-tongued, saying one thing and meaning something else. They shouldn't be addicted to much wine or greedy for dishonest gain. So it's basically making the point that you need to see if you have to have a wine every day. Addicted to wine, we usually think of being alcoholic, and that's kind of just a tip-off. This study that came out of Britain said it's not just a problem for chronic alcoholics. And then we see in Titus 2:3, older women likewise are to be reverent behavior, not slanderers, or slaves to much wine, there to teach what is good. And what's been interesting in the few studies that have been done is that women are less able to handle wine than men are, which is why we got different standards by the U.S. Department of Health for women and men. Well, let's actually get into what the science is talking about. This is the paper that was published just a few days ago. And I'm going to begin with what the previous science study said. A lot of studies have been done on alcoholics. And these are people who have to have significant alcohol consumption on a daily basis, and it does lead to significant effects. And so brain function impairment is temporary, at least for moderate drinkers of alcohol. Lots of papers have been published making this claim. What's interesting, however, as you read these papers, there's never been a definitive big population test. But the assumption is that, yes, if you drink wine or beer, it may cause you to be buzzed. Have you ever been on the freeway where it talks about, hey, buzz drinking is drunk drinking? So if you feel that you're getting a bit of a buzz. But the assumption is if you drink a few glasses of wine or bottles of beer, yes, you're going to feel a temporary impairment, but it's temporary. You wake up the next day and you're fine. Now, where we do see permanent loss of brain function, a lot of studies have been done on alcoholics. And an alcoholic is usually defined as somebody who needs to drink, say, 13 ounces of hard liquor a day. So these are people that are drinking huge amounts of alcohol on a daily basis, not just for years, but typically a decade or more. And back in 1992, the paper was published. They actually have a whole journal on alcoholism. I didn't know that. In fact, I found out there's several scientific journals that are 100% devoted to studying the problem of alcoholism. But the papers that are published are mostly focused on what you call chronic alcoholism, people who are seriously addicted and can't function without alcohol. That's usually the standard definition of alcoholic, is that they're not able to function in a normal capacity unless they consume alcohol on a daily basis. But what they've discovered in studies is that if you actually do MRI scans, you see that there's permanent loss of both brain gray and brain white matter volume, and that it accelerates with the aging of these chronic alcoholics. So it's a definitive study basically showing that if you're dependent on alcohol, where you can't function without the consumption of alcohol, your brain will shrink, both in its gray matter and its white matter. And the older you get, as you continue to be practicing alcoholic behavior, that the brain loss actually accelerates. And so the first 2 years of an alcoholic syndrome, you'll see some brain loss, but as that continues year after year after year, you actually get an acceleration of the loss of brain. And this is well established in the scientific literature, that chronic alcoholics, people who have to consume alcohol in order to be able to function in a normal way, the evidence is there that they do suffer permanent brain loss. And when they recover from their alcoholic behavior, you know, go to an AA meeting, and now they become a teetotaler, able to function completely. However, the brain loss that they suffered as an alcoholic remains. And so simply quitting the consumption of alcohol through an Alcoholics Anonymous program and becoming, quote, a teetotaler, where you're not consuming it at all, it does not cause the brain to recover. The brain loss actually is a permanent brain loss. Now, what's happened through all these studies in these different journals on alcoholic consumption, it says, led our U.S. government, and you'll find this on the website, HART, yeah, it's, here it is. My Health Finder, U.S. Department of Health and Human Services. You can go there and they basically say, this is what the line is. That if you're a man, and they define a typical man, a man is somebody who weighs 160 pounds plus, as healthy, they say a man in that situation can safely drink 2 drinks a day for men. And how do they find a drink? A small glass of wine or 1 regular can of beer. When you do sell these giant cans of beers, that's a different situation. We're talking a standard, regular can of beer, and they define a can of beer as where the alcohol content is 4% or less, or your typical 5-ounce glass of a wine. And they say men can handle 2 drinks a day and not have it affect them. For women, they recommend 1 drink a day. And here again, they're defining a woman with a body weight of about 115 pounds. And so the whole point is, the more muscle mass you have, the more tolerant you are to being able to consume alcohol. But this is now the standard that our U.S. government has set, basically saying, if you're drinking that much alcohol or less, you're not an alcoholic. You're at no risk of having any health effects. It's not going to affect your brain. It's not going to affect your internal organs. You don't have to worry about cirrhosis of the liver. That happens for people who consume more than this on a daily basis. And this is what leads to this new scientific study that was published just a few days ago. What does the latest science say? And what they're claiming is that there is this tentative link. I'm going to begin with this study that was published in 2016. And this is a study I mentioned earlier. It was only done in 8 adults. Keep in mind, MRI scans are expensive. So, you know, if you go to a doctor and you want an MRI on your knee, they're going to say, well, do we really need to do this? It's not like taking an x-ray. It's a much more expensive procedure. But today, in 2020, there's enough MRI machines around that they're able to do more extensive studies. But this is the only one in the published literature where they linked alcohol consumption with brain MRI scans. Besides, I mean, they've done it previously with chronic alcoholics, but it's the first time it's done with people who are not in a chronic alcoholic situation. But the problem was, it was only 8 adults, and all of them were 61 years of age or older. And so the paper got published where they said, we think there's a link between habitual daily alcohol consumption. And what's the definition of that? Where you're drinking at the U.S. standard. So we're going back to this one right here. Okay, if you go to this, so they're basically looking at 8 adults who are drinking at this standard, and they said, we think for people over 61, and that's how it got published. Okay, if you're in your 30s or 40s, this standard is fine. But if you're 60 or older, then maybe you should be consuming a little bit less, because we have found a tentative link between the daily consumption of alcohol, and actually defined it as habitual. And what they meant by that is, people who are, say, drinking 1 glass of wine a day, are they in a situation where that's now a habit, where they literally are drinking a glass of wine every day? Or in the case of, say, men, where they're drinking 2 cans of beer a day, and this is something they do every day out of habit. And the idea that they would stop doing that for a month is not in the cards. No, they really do this on a daily basis. But the paper really didn't have much impact because the sample size was so small, and moreover, we're looking at only people over 61. And even then, the evidence wasn't clear. We had a question back here. Yeah, we can get the microphone.
Are you talking about drinking alcohol alone or with food?
Okay. This study, and the study I'm going to talk about, it's basically looking at daily consumption of alcohol by whatever means. And incidentally, this paper I'm going to be talking about that was published on January 30th of this year, it basically closes with what they say is, this is such a breakthrough discovery, we need to do more studies. So I'm going to talk about the limitations of the study, but let me jump into that. Incidentally, this was published by scientists who are only a few miles from here. It was a team of 5 scientists at the University of Southern California. One was a computational biologist, and the others were people in the biological realm and the medical people. So it was USC, a team of 5 different USC scientists covering a fairly wide range of disciplines, and they basically said, there's this database in Britain that's never been analyzed. And so there was this publicly available database. It's called the UK Biobank. And incidentally, they did a lot more than just looking at alcohol consumption. They looked at a lot of other things as well. But it's 17,308 people. So now we're no longer talking a small database. This is the first time this has ever been done on a significantly large database. And we're not just talking old people. They surveyed people between 45 and 81 years of age. And if you actually read the paper, they were looking at things like different kinds of habits that these people had throughout the life, whether it be smoking tobacco or drinking alcohol or strong alcohol or whatever. All I'm going to do is focus on what it says about drinking wine and beer. And so what they reported is that this is no longer a tentative outcome. They showed that indeed the consumption of significant quantities of alcohol does impact the brain. And what they looked at, because what they did with these 17,308 British people, and incidentally, they covered all ethnic groups. So it wasn't just people who have an English background. They made sure that they had a significant ethnic diversity in the group, as about half men and half women, so that's not an issue there as well. And so given the size of the database, but what they did is they had MRI brain scans done on these people over significant periods of time. So it's repeated MRI brain scans. So as the subjects were coming into the program, they had an MRI brain scan, and as they exited the program, they had another MRI brain scan. And basically, what these five scientists at the University of Southern California did is looked at all the brain scans, and they came up with the following conclusions. And so in terms of what they consider to be alcohol consumption, two small glasses of wine per day, whether it be men or women. They didn't make a distinction between men and women, but if you were to consume two small glasses of wine every day over the course of a year or more, what it does is it causes your brain to be aged by 0.56 years. And so, I mean, as we all get older, our brains get less and less functional. Maybe some of you are older have noticed that. Your brain doesn't work as well as it did when you were 25. 25 is kind of where it hits the peak for men, 24 for women, and after that, it's all downhill, folks. Your brain just gets less and less capable over time. But what this study was focusing on is that there's normal brain aging that goes on, but their whole point is that if you're consuming alcohol at a certain level, it accelerates the aging of your brain. And basically what they were able to publish was, if you're consuming two small glasses of wine per day, then you're gonna hasten your brain aging by about half a year. And they said, well, what about one small glass? What if I only have 5 ounces of wine per day? And that's, you lose about a third. So 0.3 years of brain aging will happen. Now, what's not been done in this study, the paper actually looked at tobacco, and incidentally, smoking tobacco has much greater brain aging impact than wine. So if you have to choose between smoking tobacco and drinking wine, you're way better off drinking wine than smoking tobacco. I won't go into the details, but the brain aging you get with, say, having a pack of cigarettes per day, it's about 3 times greater in terms of the impact on brain aging that it does with drinking wine. The other thing they were pointing out in the paper is that with smoking tobacco, it's accumulative. In other words, if you smoke a pack a day for a year, that's gonna bring about a certain level of brain aging, but if it's 2 years, you get double that. And so it accumulates. This study on drinking wine and drinking beer was not able to establish whether it's accumulative. In other words, and they're just basically saying, we need to keep going into these studies to see if what we see with tobacco also is the case with drinking wine. Now, they suspect that it's accumulative. They said the studies that we did suggest, actually gives some evidence that it is accumulative, but we can't prove it to the degree that we can for smoking tobacco. In other words, quitting daily alcohol consumption did not reverse the brain damage. The study did show that. So those who drank three small wine glasses a week or less showed no additional brain aging. So that was kind of the limit. They said if you drink more than three glasses, small glasses, by the way, and just to kind of give you some background, years ago I was teaching a Bible study not far from here, a home Bible study, and we had one young man that kept coming, and he had obvious symptoms of being drunk. And so I said, well, how much are alcohol? He says, oh, I only take it in moderation. I said, what do you consider to be moderation? He says, I only have two glasses of wine a day. And he says, I'm a new Christian, and I read a bit about communion. I take communion wine twice a day. I said, that's fine. And I said, well, how much do you take when you have these communion celebrations? And he says, well, it's a small glass of wine. Well, he says, show me how small the glass of wine is. And he says, well, it's kind of like this. And so I found out he was consuming in his celebration of communion about a little more than half a bottle of wine. So it's like 14 ounces of wine twice a day. That explained why he was coming to the Bible study inebriated every time. And so when we talk about small, we really do mean small. And how this study defines small is 5 ounces of normal wine. And some wine is stronger than others, but they just took a mean. But what it did show was if you drink wine on a daily basis, it does have a measurable effect on the aging of your brain. But if you drink three small glasses of wine or less per week, they were not able to see that there was additional brain aging. On the other hand, there was a footnote making the effect is we've not been able to establish when you drink the wine during the day or whether three small glasses actually does have a measurable brain aging, but is below what we can detect here. But it did make the point that, if you drink wine in moderation, it's not going to be a problem. But basically what the study is showing us is that what we defined as moderation, at least here in the United States, and incidentally, if you go to Western Europe, their definition of moderation is much more generous than it is here in the United States. But what this paper is basically saying is our definitions of moderation need to be changed. Because yes, this may not have an effect on your ability to drive an automobile or to be able to perform certain work functions, but if you really want to maintain brain health, then you really should limit your alcohol consumption to the equivalent of three small glasses of wine per week, not per day, per week or less, to avoid any kind of brain aging. Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, Hugh, it seems like this is a great new method of experimenting.
Yes.
It could be used for other things too, like marijuana, heroin, food, over gluttony, all kinds of things you could check the brain for using this.
That was actually in the paper, and they did mention briefly marijuana smoking, but most of the focus was on tobacco and the drinking of a beer and wine. And they also kind of gave a definition, okay, we didn't really look at strong drink, but they said what really counts is the total number of grams of alcohol that you consume. And so in a typical small glass of wine, you're looking at about 14 grams of alcohol. And so they're basically saying once you get north of 25 grams, it causes a problem. And in fact, once you get past even 12 grams, it can be a problem if you're concerned about brain aging. Of course, there's people in the population that don't care about brain aging, and therefore they could say, oh, I'm going to go ahead and drink this because I can still be able to perform at work. But here's some conclusions we can draw from the study. Taking communion with real wine once or twice a week will not induce additional brain aging. So if you're in a church where they serve real wine, I'm basically saying, don't worry about it. It's not going to affect your brain aging, especially when they're only giving you a thimbleful of wine. However, one exception is what happened during Prohibition. During U.S. Prohibition, churches were given an exception. You're not allowed to consume beer or wine or hard liquor or to buy it in any kind of store, but churches were allowed to serve wine in communion. But what happened during Prohibition, those little thimbles, they became bigger and bigger and bigger. And church attendance began to grow. And so instead of serving a thimbleful of wine for communion, they were serving a rather generous cup of wine. And churches began to have communion not just once a day or once a week, but actually, and so the churches were being filled up with people because it's the one legal place where you could drink wine without getting into trouble with the government authorities. But the whole point is taking communion like it's normally celebrated, where you're doing it once or twice a week, this is not going to induce additional brain aging according to the study. However, it is telling us the biblical passages about habitual drinking. And notice we read some passages that not only talked about being drunk, but being habitually dependent upon drinking, that these should be interpreted as encouraging us to consume less than a small drink per day. Because a lot of people looked at these biblical texts and saying, okay, habitual drinking is where I'm drinking, say, 4 cans of beer a day, or 3 glasses of wine a day, and basically the same, even the U.S. standards need to be lowered. And so we need to be consuming less than one drink per day. Matter of fact, it tells us that the U.S. safe alcohol consumption standards that are published online all over the place need to be reduced. How much should they be reduced? According to the study, they should be reduced by at least a factor of 3 times. Which means, say, if you're a woman, 2 small glasses of wine per week is the standard where you're not going to induce additional brain aging. And for men, probably 3 small glasses of wine per day or you know, per week or a couple of beers a week. But one thing I do notice in the beer market in the United States, the alcohol content's gone down. I don't know if you're aware of this, but I remember when you could go into you know, a pub and they would give you a 7-ounce glass of beer and they would charge you 20 cents. I'm old enough to remember that. And in fact, there were times when a bunch of us scientists would go into a pub, kind of take the place over, and then we would come there with our calculators and our notepads and kind of do some research there. And these pubs always had really cheap food. And so we would go there for the cheap food, but to get the cheap food, you had to buy beer. So each of us would buy 7 ounces of beer, that's 20 cents, and we'd stay there all night. And we were not very popular. They made their money on selling alcoholic beverages, and they were only getting 20 cents out of each of us. And we were there doing our research studies for the rest of the evening and eating all their cheap food. And so, they did everything they could to discourage us to leave because they wanted the paying customers to come in. So, so those standards need to be reduced in the context of what you want to do to protect your brain. But the paper was really filled with the fact that many large sample studies need to be done. This is the first one that's been done, and kind of like what you were sharing, Mark, is that this is an opportunity to explore other issues. Okay, is the consumption of too much sugar going to be a problem? Incidentally, the paper did make reference to this, is that there's a lot of studies saying that consuming simple sugars is not good for your health in the sense that it causes you to put extra weight on, so we're now being encouraged to limit our consumption of these simple sugars or additional sugar that's added. So now you'll notice when you go to the grocery store, no added sugar, which means the natural sugar is there, but not additional sugars, because we realize that these additional sugars bring on type 2 diabetes, can affect the health of your heart. I mean, when you go to the doctor for your annual checkup, they give you a blood test, and what's in that blood test? Triglyceride count. Why? Because they know a high triglyceride level is a marker for risk of cardiovascular disease. And how do you drop your cardiovascular level? Consume less simple sugar. That will drop your cardiovascular level. In fact, one of my cousins really liked Canadian maple syrup. Yeah, the stuff tastes great. And the pure Canadian maple syrup, he was putting it on all of his food. In fact, I hear that's the definition of a true Yankee. I mean, when we were in Canada, we referred to Yankees as anybody who was American. But when you come to the U.S., a Yankee is somebody who's a northerner. And when you go into the north, a Yankee is somebody who lives in New England. When you go to New England, a Yankee is somebody who lives in Vermont. And if you go to Vermont, a Yankee is somebody who puts pure maple syrup on their steak for breakfast. So nobody wants to be called a Yankee, I found out. Although when I brought my wife up to Canada, they said they introduced her as a Yankee in the family. So, but the whole point is, yeah, I was talking about my cousin. He had a triglyceride level above 300 because of his daily consumption of this maple syrup. When he took that out, his triglycerides dropped to only 40. So it does make a difference. However, what this paper is pointing out, an even greater risk for diabetes and even a greater risk for cardiovascular problems and for putting on weight is the consumption of alcohol. And the reason why these simple sugars are bad for your health, your body is able to burn them right away. I mean, it's basically pure fuel. And so it gets burned right away, and any excess gets converted into fat. And alcohol is an even more efficient thing. So when you consume alcohol, the body is able to burn. It's just like putting alcohol in your car. It makes things burn well. So the paper is making the point that there's not only a problem in consuming too much alcohol in terms of the aging of your brain, it has other health issues as well. Wow, that sounds like a lot of rain coming down. And I didn't bring a raincoat today. I don't know about the rest of you. So that was in the paper as well. There's other reasons why you may not want to consume a lot of alcohol. But I think this is actually giving us some perspective on how we're to interpret these biblical passages, which basically say we, you know, consuming alcohol is not a prohibition, but consuming too much is. But the real debate in the Christian community, outside the Christian community, is what is consuming too much alcohol? And the study is basically saying the standard that we've had here in the world, in the U.S., and particularly in Europe, that standard needs to be changed. And so we need to be consuming less than we consume. Now, if you're wondering how much alcohol I consume, it's about as much coffee as I consume. I make it a point to have about one cup of coffee a month, and likewise, I have about one glass of wine per month. And I got a son who's actually into these specialty beers. And incidentally, beer consumption may be changing. As I was telling you before, I'm used to buying 7 ounces of beer for 20 cents. My son, who I had a chance to spend some time with when I was in North Carolina, he showed me these specialty beers they have. It's like 5 ounces, and you're paying $6 for it. And the reason why you're paying that kind of money, it's a new phenomena, and maybe you're all familiar with this, I just may be totally naive, but what's happening is they have these microbrews, and what they're doing is they're coming up with beers that they mix with all kinds of exotic flavors, ginger, and they put all these different fruits in. And my son was showing me this one where they got mango in it, a little bit of banana, and they got passion fruit in it, and some ginger and cinnamon. And so, yeah, you can buy this 4 ounce little cup of beer. It's 3% alcohol, but you're paying $7.50 for it. And so that must tell you something about the affluence of the United States population, that we have all these people that are willing to pay $6 or $7 for this little tiny thing of super flavored beer. But his whole point is people drink this not for the alcohol, they drink it for all the flavors. Now, the alcohol helps blend all the flavors together. But it's also making the point that maybe we need to be looking at that as well. If we see a phenomenon where the alcohol content in wine drops and the alcohol content in beer drops, then maybe this will have some impact on these standards. Because the basis of this paper was, it's the total amount of alcohol you consume over the course of a week that counts. And so they're basically saying, if you're consuming less than 30 grams of alcohol per week, don't worry about your brain aging more rapidly than it otherwise would. However, the paper concluded with this. This study only focused on a genetic issue, the smoking, a little bit about marijuana and beer and wine. They said future studies need to be done, where we actually take out a sample, say of 10,000 people, where their exercise regimen is constant. Because I said here, we didn't look at that. We didn't look at their exercise regimen. We didn't look at their health history. We didn't look at the occupations they're involved in. And they said for this to really give us some substantial examples of how should we then live. You know, how should we live in terms of the foods that are available, the wine and the beer there. And they said for this to really be helpful, we need to break this down into different lifestyles and different occupations and really see what the effects are. So that's how they kind of ended it all, saying we need to do those kinds of studies. But I think what's going to be interesting about this, I believe this paper is going to open up a whole realm of discussion and debate within the church and outside the church. Because I've read a whole lot of papers in the theological literature about alcohol consumption, and I think this study is going to have a dramatic impact on it. But what I love about this is making the point. This is another area where we see the two books doctrine working. I mean, for years we've been seeing what the Bible says about the consumption of alcohol. This is really the first time where the book of nature is coming in and giving us some definitive guidelines on how we should be interpreting these biblical passages. And that's kind of my whole point. There's a real value in looking at both the book of nature and the book of scripture, integrating them. That will help us better interpret both books. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. So I'm a counselor, and I'm also someone who has an addictive personality. I've had to struggle with all kinds of things, not just alcohol. And I just want us all to be so sensitive and aware. It's one thing to say, it's okay, and that's fine. But just please have your radar out for people who are
struggling. Can you put the microphone closer? Yeah, go ahead.
Have your radar out for people who are struggling with this issue. And that's my concern even about having wine and communion, because if you're struggling with alcohol and you have a little bit of wine, it can really create problems. So I want us to be really sensitive to this issue. My father was a doctor, and he used to love to have a cold beer on a hot day, but he saw so many people with problems with addiction, he said, I'm just not going to drink anymore just to be supportive of the people that he works with. So just something to think about.
Well, it is, and you kind of see that in Paul's writings, if you're with people for whom it's a problem. And incidentally, this paper was not looking at alcoholics. Basically, what the paper's saying, there's dozens of papers that have been published looking at alcoholics, is that we're only going to be looking at the casual drinkers. But again, they're looking at people who looked at casual drinking as two glasses of wine a day, and basically saying that can be an issue. And also, what would be interesting is look at this and say, okay, people who drink, say, two glasses of wine a day, is that something that's a habit that they can't walk away from? And I think your point is, if someone has had an alcoholic past where they've broken from that, it may be an issue for them to be exposed to any kind of alcohol because it triggers something. Incidentally, that was in the research paper. They closed the paper out by looking at, because they were able to look at this sample of population and discover how many of them had mutations in what's called the MAPT gene. And that's a gene that's noted to be an issue for people having dependency issues. And so it's not just alcohol, tobacco, it could be pornography, it could be all kinds of things. But people who have mutations in that MAPT gene are more subject to being habitually dependent on a number of different lifestyle issues. And they said, yes, those people who had these mutations in that gene were much more subject to brain aging. So they actually saw a correlation. People who had mutations in that MAP gene had an accelerated rate of brain aging than those that didn't. But again, they closed the paper off as saying, we don't have enough analysis here to really nail down what's going on. But that was kind of a tentative conclusion they drew, is that people who have an issue with that particular gene may have accelerated brain aging, and basically said, we need to do a definitive study where we only look at people who have that MAPT gene problem.
And what?
Yeah, go ahead.
What happens with the fetal brain? Does the body, the woman's body, filter it out and the alcohol not get into the fetal brain, or does it, and what effect does it have?
Well, that was not in this paper, but there's a number of papers that have been published showing if a pregnant woman is consuming alcohol, it will affect the brain of the fetus, and so the fetus comes out with a smaller amount of white and gray matter, and therefore it's now throughout the United States encouraging. If you're a woman and you're pregnant, don't drink any alcohol at all. Wait until after the baby is born before you consume any, because there are studies saying this does affect the brain development of the fetus. Now the question is, the baby is born, is the baby able to recover from the damage it experienced while the baby was in the womb? And there are studies showing that it depends on how much alcohol the pregnant woman consumed. If she was consuming a lot of alcohol during pregnancy, then what happens to her baby, there is permanent damage to the brain. But if she's consuming a small amount, it's a lot less, and the baby is able to recover, and the brain is able to grow. However, there's no study saying if there is any no loss at all. It could be that this baby recovers from being exposed to the alcohol, winds up having a normal brain, but maybe that was somebody who could have been a genius. Who knows? And so those studies have yet to be done. But this particular study was not focused on that. So, but that's well established in the scientific literature. If you're pregnant, don't drink. And don't drink any at all. You know, just having half a glass of wine a week can be a problem. Okay, there was another question. Yes, over here. Wait for the microphone, because we do have people that are participating online.
When you're talking about the mutation, is that like if your family, hereditary family, before you drank, is that the mutation, or is it hereditary?
Okay.
Something passed on.
This particular gene, the MAPT gene, you could suffer a mutation during your life. And if you do, that can be passed on to your children and your grandchildren. So yes, it could be that you've inherited a defective MAP gene from your parents. And if you know that, then you'd be wise to avoid addictive behaviors. And so your people in the population say, okay, I know I've got that problem, and I'm going to be more susceptible. By the way, if you've got mutations in that gene, it doesn't guarantee you're going to become a smoking habit or an alcoholic. It just means you're more susceptible to becoming addicted. And so given that you've got a greater susceptibility, you're encouraged to take precautions. Yeah, Steve.
This is coming out of left field. I have no idea where this is go, but on smoking and alcohol consumption, where we have to recover from things, I wonder if there's epigenetic effects where the DNA is methylated and thus turned on or off at certain switches. Something I don't know, maybe you don't know either.
That's something my colleague Fazal Ron has done a lot of reading on. And I think what's really fascinating, there seems to be evidence that it's what you do during your developmental years that does the real damage in terms of the epigenetics and what gets passed on to the next generation. And so that's one reason why it's good that we have a law that if you're under 21, you can't buy alcohol. And because there is studies showing that if you begin these kinds of habits as a teenager, it has much more lasting damage than it does if you start at, say, age 30 or 40. However, in terms of exactly what happens to the genes you pass on to the next generation, things do happen. The degree, however, is not yet pinned down. But I would encourage you to read the articles that Fazal Rana has written on her website, because that's something he's focused on. Personally, I think you could actually do some interesting experiments on animals to get a key, because I'm somewhat suspicious that the longer the development time of a mammal, the greater the probability for developing epigenetic consequences. And since we take 24 to 25 years to develop, we're at greater risk than what happens to, say, a mouse or a rat, or to a dog or to a chimpanzee. But there's a real need for actual field studies where we compare these different mammals with their development time and just see what happens to the epigenetics. The problem with doing work on humans, it literally takes several hundred years before we actually get a definitive result, because it takes us so long to develop and takes us so long to produce offspring. But with mice and rats, you're looking at 3 months instead of 24 to 25 years. So you should be able to get results a little faster. But I don't think it's going to tell you anything unless you can compare, say, a mouse to a dog and a dog to a chimpanzee and see what you get. And yeah, got another question over here? I've got 2 minutes left.
Yeah.
Okay. And incidentally, for people participating online, I want to share with you, you're also welcome to ask questions. They come through to our computer, and we're more than happy to answer them publicly. But yeah, we've got 2 minutes left, so I'm just going to close our time out, and feel free to hang around for fellowship. But and by the way, I'm going to write a blog on this. It'll be released in about 3 weeks from now, where I give all the citations to the research that's been done. But this, I think, is a major breakthrough. And again, I want to emphasize, this is yet one more example where revelation from the book of nature can help us illuminate what we see recorded for us in the book of Scripture. Because literally for 2,000 years, Christians have been looking at Scripture and saying, okay, Scripture gives us these guidelines, but where exactly is the line? And notice Scripture doesn't give us an exact line. It basically says, don't get drunk, don't lose control, don't let this be a habit, but exactly where does that line draw? And this is the first time a scientific study is actually giving us some insight on exactly where that line is, and hence helps us to get a better understanding of what Scripture is teaching. And this incidentally is part of the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy, where it makes the point, sometimes what God reveals in the book of nature helps to clarify our understanding of what he's revealed in the book of nature. And by the way, it goes the other way. Often what we see in the book of Scripture helps clarify, but not so clear in the book of nature. We need to be integrating both books. With that, let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for just the privilege of being alive in a day when we can see such extensive integration from the two books you've given us, the book of nature and the book of Scripture. Father, I pray that this study and others that will be soon forthcoming will really help us to understand how we should be interpreting both books, and likewise, how we should be structuring our lives to be more in line with your will and goal for us and our purpose for our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.